Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Man, we're so glad you're here this morning to our online family. Thank you guys for joining us as well. We are continuing our series on the unseen, and we started last week kind of a mini-series within this, talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting in a church, when you mention the Holy Spirit, people kind of fall one of two ways. One, they grew up in a church that didn't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. And one, they grew up in a church that really abused the Holy Spirit and kind of took it too far. And either way, people get a little scared a lot of times when you say, this is what we're going to talk about. Well, we're here today to maybe take the scary out of the Holy Ghost. All right? And I don't mean we don't respect him. I don't mean we don't honor him as God, because he's all of those things. But a lot of times, especially because of that language, I mean, when I grew up, we basically just had one translation of the scripture, the old King James, and it talked about the Holy Ghost. And that was a scary thing when you were young, because ghosts are scary. And, you know, it took Scooby-Doo to kind of get the scary out of ghosts, because we knew it was the mean guy down the road that was doing that. But when you translate that to the Holy Spirit, it can be scary. Well, we want to take the scary out of the Holy Ghost. Paul Washer said this. I love this statement. He said, you know, I used to tell young preachers that in order to preach, you've got to have the power of God on your life. Now I tell them, in order to tie your shoes, you've got to have the power of God on your life. A lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we kind of misunderstand him, or we struggle to understand him, because we fall into one of two errors. One of them is that we want to see the Holy Spirit as some kind of divine illusionist. Do a trick for us. Do something that will amaze us. Yeah, do it again. That's really cool. That's one version of it. The other version of it is we connect him with saving us maybe, but we don't connect him with keeping us. It says over in Galatians 3, Paul is writing to a group of Galatians that might as well be Texans, because he said this, oh, you foolish Galatians, who put a spell on you? Before your very eyes, you had a clear description of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So tell me this one thing. Did you receive God's Spirit by doing what the law requires, or by hearing the gospel and believing it? How can you be so foolish? You began by God's Spirit, and now you want to finish under your own power? Which leads me to ask this question. Why are you trying to do God's job for him? That's what we're guilty of a lot here in our part of the world. We're trying to do God's job for him. And so this morning, we want to begin to kind of unpack some of that. We talked last week about who the Holy Spirit was. We talked about some of the theological description of him and who he is. This week and next week, we want to move to some of the practical side of it and how we relate to him. There are two mistakes that we make, or two misstatements that we make as believers. One of them is this: there is no way I could possibly do that. Think about it. You maybe get asked to teach in children's ministry, or you get asked to pray in church, or you get asked to lead something. You get asked to be prayed over. And we think, there's no way, man, I'm just not going to do that. I couldn't possibly go there. That's one misstatement. The next misstatement is this: it's up to me to do this. God needs my help to finish this. Both of those are erroneous. Both of those are dangerous, in fact, to the believer. Because here's what I found in 50-something years of following the Lord is, he's going to take you places and ask you to do things that aren't natural for your personality or for your temperament. He may have you leading a small group in the youth. He may have you working in university ministry. He may ask you to be a greeter at the church or work in hospitality, or lo and behold, he may call some of you guys to ministry someday. So vocationally, that becomes what you are. That's my story. I never wanted to do this. And I don't say it because it's a bad thing. I just seen the way churches treated their pastors, and I didn't want to live that life. Now, you guys don't treat me that way, and I'm grateful, so don't start, all right? Just do what you're doing. It's good. But
you realize God empowers what He asks us to do. And it's amazing, day to day, moment to moment, how that translates in your life. What Washer said about tying your shoes, that's true. And then the idea that it's up to me to do this, how dare we presume upon the Holy Spirit to do His job? And I said this last week, and I'll probably say it again next week, and I'll say it today. Look at your name tag. Your name tag has whatever your name is on it, and I guarantee you it ain't the Holy Spirit. Right? You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the Holy Spirit living in you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, that's a scary place to be because you're alone. The Holy Spirit, though, answers both of these questions. I can't possibly do this, or it's up to me to do this. Listen to what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by His own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Stop there. What we sing about, what we talk about, what we say is supposed to be true, and then we live as if it's not. When you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, He brings power with Him. Okay, it's not something you go and get as an add-on. It's not an addition. That comes, that's part of the package. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my martyros. It's a word we used to get, martyr. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. As a believer, you have one job. It's not that complex. That's what religion does. They make it complex. You have one job, and that is to live a life of power in the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, this has always been the case. This isn't something that just came to the New Testament or just came to the church. It's always been how God has worked in the past. There's a difference in the way it was manifested in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're about to talk about that. But it's always been God's plan to empower God's people to do God's work. All right? The Old Testament, it manifested this way. In the people of the Old Testament, there was a selective indwelling. Okay? God didn't indwell everybody the way He does now if you're a believer. For instance, Joseph, it was recognized by Pharaoh. He had the Spirit of God in him. Same thing with Daniel. It was recognized by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:8. And then some people, the Holy Spirit came upon them. In the Judges, for Othniel, guy you don't hear about much as we preach and study the Bible. Othniel in Judges 3:10, the power of God, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Gideon in Gideon 6:34 says the Spirit of God came on Gideon, but he wasn't really resident within Gideon. The same thing is true of Saul, the first king of Israel. And then there were some people in the Old Testament that were supernaturally Holy Spirit endowed to do jobs. There are two guys in particular that are named. One's a guy named Uri in Exodus chapter 31, another guy named Bezalel. They in essence had similar jobs. They were gifted by God to do all sorts of craftsmanship in building the temple and putting all that together. They understood not just the how to do it, but the administration of the how to do it. And how to procure stuff and how to get stuff, where to find the resources in the middle of a desert. These guys had that ability because the Holy Spirit came upon them. But what you notice throughout the Old Testament is simply this, that the Holy Spirit was noted. They were aware of Him. The Spirit of God was they were very aware of that. He was active among people and they were aware of that. But His presence was never permanent. That's why David, when he has the whole affair with Bathsheba and the murder and the cover-up and all of the shame that went along with that, all the guilt that went along with that, when he goes to the Lord, he prays, Father, do not cast me from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Because that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. That's not the way it works now. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on all the earth. That was to come. That's what Jesus talked about. In fact, in the Gospels, when he's with the woman at the well in Sychar, remember that story? And he says this to her, everyone who drinks the water that I offer will thirst, drinks the water of this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. And the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit that gives us eternal life. All right? And so, when we get to the New Testament begins to expand on our understanding of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the mystery of Jesus in the church, of Christ in the body of Christ. Listen to this. And there was made known to me a mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You go, okay, now this sounds like Scooby-Doo. We got mysteries, we got Holy Ghost, we got all kinds of stuff going on. Which, he says, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Okay, this was not yet revealed to the Old Testament people, in other words. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. This isn't just Israel. This isn't just a Jewish thing. This is worldwide. This is global. This is all language, ethnicities, nations, everything else. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. You say, how does God do that? He goes on to say the Colossians. He said, the mystery has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. In other words, now we know what it is. God has kind of revealed even more. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which in Christ Jesus in you is the hope of glory. Okay, so the mystery is that Christ Jesus would be in you. You would be indwelt with the person of God. How do we do that? How is that accomplished? Well, that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. And there's three words that we really kind of struggle to understand even as we try to articulate them. There are three words that really help us know what's happening in regard to the Holy Spirit. And their three words are baptized in the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit or filled, or controlled, which is also sometimes referred to as filled by the Holy Spirit. And this week and next week, we're going to kind of break both of those down. But as we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, I want to talk about a couple of key events that make that happen, all right? The first key event was this, or the idea was that the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, Jesus even says, he will come later. He will be given later. In John 7:37, he alludes to this. Listen to what he says. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Remember his conversation three chapters before with the woman at the well in John 4. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In other words, eternal life will be yours, and this life will be emitted out of you in the way that you live, all right? And by this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. It didn't happen until the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension had occurred. That was kind of the order that things would happen. In John 16:8, Jesus says this, but it's actually best for you that I go away. He tells the disciples the night before the crucifixion, remember, this freaked them out. They were terrified when he said this. It's best for you that I go away because if I don't, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, won't come. But if I do go away, he will come because I will send him to you. So that's the order. Jesus is with us in the Gospels. He's crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected. Then he ascends, and as he ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit to be the person of God in his place on the earth for the time that we live in right now. In Acts chapter 1, we see again Jesus saying, while he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. John baptized you with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we know that it happened not long after he ascended. So here's what that looks like. You find that in a couple of places mentioned in the New Testament. The first is in the book of Acts. And let me just say this, because you probably never heard this from the pulpit, but hopefully it will clear up a lot of stuff from you, because you'll have a lot of friends, particularly in regard to the ministry, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. They try to establish theology from the book of Acts. You don't do that. The book of Acts is a book of firsts. It's when God first starts the church. It's when God first gives the Holy Spirit. He gives it first to Jews, and then to Samaritans, and then to Gentiles. He says that in Acts 1:8. This is the outline of the book. We see that follow through. You can't look at what happened in Acts chapter 2 and says, okay, we've got to replicate that here, because you can't. So you don't establish theology from the book of Acts. You understand how it happened. If you want theology, look in the letters, look in the epistles. That's where the theology, that's when it says the church was following the teaching of the apostles. That's where you see that spelled out. And that's where the ministry and person of the Holy Spirit is very, very clearly presented to us. But in the book of Acts, this is the first giving. This is when God launches, all right? So, in Acts chapter 2, so when the day of Pentecost, remember that because we're going to come back to the day of Pentecost. When that had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, is what the word is in the Greek. They were languages that could be understood. They weren't some unintelligible utterance. You don't find that. And the Spirit was giving them that utterance. It became very clear. In other words, they were speaking in languages they had never learned. Now, some people say, well, okay, now, so you're telling me you're a cessationist. That means you believe that all of that stuff has gone away. And I will tell you, no, I'm not, because I've experienced some stuff in ministry over the years that I can only describe in terms of God giving languages where people don't know them. I've experienced it a couple of times, once in Korea and a couple of times in Africa. Okay, but that's not the norm in a place where we all pretty much speak a similar language, like here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and 34, he continues, this is Peter describing to them what happened. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For this is not David who ascended to heaven, but Jesus himself who says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is God sending his Holy Spirit. This was the original sending and baptism of the Holy Spirit to the church, because they were all in one place at one time. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit different slant on it when he says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to these things. Because of what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit then steps up during what we call the time of the church, which is the time that we live in right now. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make for them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. How does God put his laws in our heart and in our mind? Through the presence, through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That's how it happens with believers. That's the norm, that when you become a believer, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody try to redefine the language to you. That is your baptism or your indwelling by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit at Pentecost initiated the church, And he indwelt believers permanently. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. That not many days from now, I will send the Holy Spirit and you will be baptized with power on high. And since that time, the mark of belief, the mark of seal that you are God's, is the indwelling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is so certain that Paul says this, that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. For anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, if you have somebody who claims to be a believer, who says to you as a believer, well, you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit yet, their theology is wrong. Their theology is erroneous and dangerous. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I had that happen to me a lot. That would seem to be a big deal back in the 80s. But it's still around today. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Him. But if you belong to Him, you will have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you. That's very, very certain in the Scripture. So I want to show you a really cool picture. Because a lot of times we think this is all just New Testament stuff. But there's a lot of New Testament in the Old Testament. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to go to a really bizarre place. Leviticus 23. You say what? When's the last time you heard a sermon about Leviticus? Now, Leviticus is one of those books when we read through the year that you're like, man, can I just skip this? Because I can't possibly see what this has to do with anything that I'm doing. You'd be amazed at some of the things you find there. Leviticus 23 gives you seven observances, right? They're listed there on the screen. It talks about Sabbath, Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, if you follow your Jewish calendar, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles. These are the things that it kind of lays out when you do them, how you do them, what they're kind of for to the Jewish nation back during the time of Moses. Keep in mind, this is out in the middle of the Arabian desert with Moses and a couple of million Jews or Hebrews out there. And God tells them, do this. And you look at it, you kind of go, okay, I get that they got to have their national festivals and calendars, but this has application to me. You will be amazed. If you look at the Old Testament, by the way, there are a lot of things that the Old Testament talks about that translate to the New Testament. Genesis 3 is the first glimpse we get that Messiah was going to come. It's prophesied there. We sang the song, Eden, that Jim sang about that, where he talks about, you know, striking Jesus on the heel. That's all out of Genesis 3. That's a prophecy of Messiah. All right? I don't know if you planned it that way, but that was brilliant, Jim Bob. Thank you. That Jesus would be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. This was so well known that Herod, trying to figure out where his rival king was being born, goes to the Jewish authorities and said, where is he supposed to be born? And they tell him, somewhere around Bethlehem is what it says. In Daniel 9, it talks about the actual time, the calendar leading up to, and I think you can take it even to the exact day of Jesus' death, of Jesus' crucifixion. In Psalm 22, it details what crucifixion would be like for Messiah. In Psalm 16, in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, it talks about, it mentions the resurrection. So there's plenty of New Testament stuff that goes back and it has its origins or has some allusion back to the Old Testament. Well, let's talk about the day of Pentecost, right? To give you some context, Leviticus 23:4 begins to talk about Passover. And this is important to get the calendar right. These are the Lord's appointed feasts and the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's feast of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you may eat bread made without yeast. And on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Passover, basically, and I'm boiling it down, but let's just kind of get three things about Passover. It commemorated the culmination of God's deliverance from Egypt. Now, you probably also know it also commemorates or foreshadows our deliverance from sin by Jesus on the cross. a perfect lamb, slain blood, put over the doorposts, all that kind of stuff. Israel was passed over by God's judgment because of the blood of the lamb applied over the doors of those Israelite homes. And it was a picture and a promise of the sacrificial death of Jesus for us. Now that's what Passover was, and it was supposed to get the Israelites, the Hebrews, later on the Jews to understand, man, Messiah's coming, and this is what it's going to be like, and he's going to do this for you. Trust God's provision. And then in Leviticus 23:9, it goes to the next one, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, begin to reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf," that's loose stalks of grain tied together, "of the first grain," or your Bibles may say first fruits, "you harvest. He is to wave that sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf, and the priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." Remember that. "And on that day, you wave the sheaf, and you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering and 2/10 of all of this stuff. And you may not eat any bread or roast or any roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to the Lord. This will be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." Well, he's instituting the feast or the observance of first fruits, which basically occurred the day after the Passover Sabbath, right? What day would that be? Sabbath was Saturday, so this would be Sunday, okay? This is really good. When this all comes together, you're going to have a wow moment. This was a dedication of the coming harvest that the Lord was going to give. The Israelites and later the Jews were so tied to this that Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that they were so superstitious about that practice that they would do absolutely no harvest work until this had been done. They felt like if we do anything before this, we're going to compromise the harvest. We're going to mess it up. It's bad mojo. And so they were very, very strict and severe about this. Now, this begins to come together. Do you understand that the first fruit, Jesus was crucified at the Passover, and the first fruits just happens to coincide with the resurrection? Isn't that cool? Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead," the what? "First fruits of those who sleep." He's the dedication. He's the promise that there will be others who will be resurrected. There will be others who will go from death to life. You begin to see it coming together here. In John 14, Jesus said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will also live." And so the feast of the first fruits was a promise of the resurrection of Jesus, that there would be those resurrected or harvested, if we can use that term, because of what happened with Jesus. Which brings us to Pentecost. I told you to remember that, right? "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf," in other words, from the first fruits, "there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths," or 7 weeks, all right? "And you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Do you know what the word Pentecost means? It means 50. So you have the Sabbath and you count 50 days. And you have Pentecost. "And you shall offer 1 male goat as a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old for a sacrifice for peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits." Remember that. "For a wave offering." It's no longer stalks, it's now bread. "With the 2 lambs before the Lord, for they are holy to the Lord." The priest, we've got to read on here. Sorry, I remember I have a couple of slides. "And you shall bring them from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread for the wave offering made with 2/10 of an ephah." And he gives some deal, "and you will bring a male goat." And then later on he said, "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for the wave offering for the 2 lambs," and on and on. And he says, "You shall remember this, you shall do this, for I am the Lord your God." So here we are at Pentecost. Pentecost is a celebration through the life of the nation of Israel of the harvest. It's like Thanksgiving for us, right? It occurred 50 days after the Passover, and it celebrated not the dedication of the harvest, but the actual harvest. Not the first fruits, but the dedication of the first fruits, but the actual harvesting of all the fruits. In Numbers 28, 26, it says, at the festival of the harvest, you are to present the first of your new grain to the Lord. You may call an official day for a holy assembly, and you may do no ordinary work on that day. It was simply a celebration that the harvest would be completed. Not just that it's coming. Now, listen to what Paul says. This is when the Holy Spirit is affected onto the church at the day of Pentecost. And you are also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a what? Seal. What's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's promise or mark of his harvest or his eternal life on you. That's why if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, well, you're not a believer. That's a dangerous place to be. He says he is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In the first fruits, the harvest was loosely tied together grain. At Pentecost, that grain had been cooked into loaves. I want you to see a picture of the church in that. We're a loosely affiliated group of people from different places and different times and different generations and different ethnicities or languages or colors or races or whatever. But God bakes us together in one single unit. And he puts his Holy Spirit in all of us to mark us as the harvest of God's people worldwide. And so what that tells us is simply this, that the giving of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that, was a sovereign act of God. It was not simply an experiential act by a random church somewhere. It was a sovereign act of God to begin to fulfill his plan, the fulfillment of Scripture, for God's gospel to go out to all the world and secure a people for himself for eternity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did three things. First of all, it established the church. We've talked about that. It empowered the church. We've talked about that. And it marked or earmarked the church, because I had to have another E word. It earmarked the church for adoption as his children, as God's children. So as we wind up today, I want to leave you with a quote by one of my favorite authors. Max Lucado says this. He says, you know, the Wizard of Oz says, look inside yourself and find yourself. God says, look inside yourself and find the Holy Spirit. The first will get you to Kansas. The second will get you to heaven. Take your pick. So this morning as we wind up, I would ask you this. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If so, you are indwelt with the Spirit. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question. Are you aware of his presence in your life? Second question. If number one is true, are you recognizing and are you responsive to the Holy Spirit's promptings in your life? Notice I didn't ask you, how does it make you feel? That's not the gauge. What would the Holy Spirit have you do? What would the Holy Spirit have you be? Are you being obedient to that? Parents, teachers, influencers, we say some horrendous things to our children. Follow the truth inside of you. If you do that, you are damning your children to hell. Follow the Holy Spirit inside of you, and that's a path to heaven. Number three. Are you putting yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can speak to you? Some of you guys are going, I haven't heard from the Holy Spirit in weeks, months, years. I don't even know if I'd recognize him if I heard him. Then put yourself in a place where you can hear him. Humble your pride, first of all, that you need to hear from him. Begin to be in the Scripture. Why? Because he inspired it. He wrote it. get into His words. Let Him begin to speak. Let Him begin to move. Are you convicted about something? Then confess that and trust Him and move past that. Are you compelled to do something or be something that will always measure up with what it says in the Scripture? Then do that. Be around God's people. What are you listening to? What are you hearing? What's influencing your thinking? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you seeing online? All of that is ambiance and atmosphere, but it puts you in a place where the Holy Spirit can speak, or where either He's like, I'm not talking during that. We need to get by this idea that the Holy Spirit is going to outshout the rest of the world. That's not how He works. He's got to amaze me. No, He doesn't. He already did the most amazing thing in you if you're a believer. He raised you from death to life. He brought the life of Christ in you. What's greater than that? You want some trinket on the side too? Put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can speak to you. And then begin to move as He directs. I told your youth Wednesday night that 3 months into reading through the Scriptures, after being challenged to do that and being very disobedient and very belligerent even toward the Lord, I'm lucky I'm still alive. I know that. I knew I was influential because I have a big mouth and I talk a lot. Some things never change. But I read these words that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better that you had a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. That's how useful you are to me. That's what God was saying. I knew, coming out of a hangover at 6:30 in the morning on a Saturday, August 5th, 1983, the Holy Spirit was saying, you must change. There wasn't a lot of tears. There wasn't a lot of crying. There was just this settled spirit in me that you got to change, boy. Because you're a believer, but I'm not tracking with this. And I don't know if I hadn't have changed, if I'd have been killed on the spot. I just know that at that point I was convicted and said, okay, Holy Spirit, I'll do this. I don't even know what it looks like. But the path has been great. Not easy, great. And it will be for you too. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Are you responsive to His Spirit in you if you have? Let's pray together and you do business with God where you are. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you that you don't ask us to do something on our own ever. That what you ask us to do, you supply the power to do, and the power comes in the person, the form of the Holy Spirit. Father, you didn't leave us alone. You brought us a counselor, a comforter, as it's called in the Gospels. Father, you told Paul to write to Timothy, listen, we're not a people of timidity. We're a people of power. You told your disciples in Acts that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will give your lives to the end of the earth. Father, may we be that people. May we fulfill that promise of Scripture. Father, we need you to minister to us, to convict us of sin, to strengthen us in our weakness, to destroy our pride and give us just a settled humility in your promise and your power. Father, it will radically revolutionize not just this church, but this community. So we pray your Spirit would blow over us this morning. And we would be different. Father, if there be one online or in the room who has never trusted you as Savior, that's the most dangerous water to sail because you are sailing with a leaky boat on your own. You will not make it. Father, I pray you would convict them of sin. Convict them of the truth of the gospel. Let your Spirit compel them to the cross to ask for forgiveness. To be filled with life, your life, eternal life, to live as you would direct. Thank you so much for Jesus who made it possible. And thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.